All right, friends, thank you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to 2 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 20 to 26. And, you know, as I was thinking about what I was just articulating and how the Lord has richly blessed us by those who have ministered to us over the course of years, be it here or another church, my heart kind of went back to what we preached or what I preached on a couple of weeks ago in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul, who is actually getting ready to die, is writing to his disciple. And he's basically saying, what you've heard from me, entrust to others who will faithfully teach others also. And so it struck me that, and really I shared this, I forget what service I shared this in last week, but last week I told you that part of my approach and why 2 Timothy was the book that I was excited to preach through and really I felt like the Lord laid on my heart is because I believe we're at a place where, as a culture, we are told time and time again that it is all about us and how to consume whatever is put before us. And church, if we think that we can be told, hey, consume this, consume this, consume this, pay your money, money in, pleasure out, or whatever that may be, to think that that's everything that's communicated to us outside of these walls, and we don't bring any of that in here is foolishness. I think we're told even as a church that, and I mean church at large in our culture, that it's kind of like the Link, right, where the Eagles play. That we just kind of punch in and we go sit in our stands and we just kind of watch everybody else, the professionals or the really gifted, do the work on the field. And what I hope I've been able to articulate and show as we've gone and will continue to do is actually once we call on Jesus Christ in faith, we've been made a people and he calls every single one of us not to sit in the stands, but to participate on the field in the work that he's doing. And that's the work of taking the gospel to the world. And it's also the work of ministering to one another. You know, the two terms I've used somewhat interchangeably, but they're a little different. But it's this reality. I believe every single one of us, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, are called to be discipling other people. That means we are helping others learn to love and follow Jesus, walking alongside as co-strugglers in this journey of faith. But saying, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul would say. And that we would also see ourselves as ministers, doing ministry. And what ministry simply means is it's serving other people and meeting needs in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, I just want you to hear me say that we are all called to that ministry of discipling and ministry, ministering to other people's needs. Where we've been in the book so far is Paul's talked about discipleship and given a picture of it. He started the very first verse with the good news of Jesus, and that's where ministry has to begin. He tells Timothy, as he's headed out in a timid fashion, right, feeling like he's not equipped for these things, he's saying, hey, I want you to invest the good deposit well, and that it will be hard work, but the first thing that you need to do is you need to point yourself to Jesus, and then you need to point others to Jesus, and then be careful, what we talked about last week, of getting into just these word squabbles, these word fights, which, by the way, this isn't the first time in the church has fought over words. It made the Bible, right? This has been around for a while. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if you feel like you've ever experienced what it means to be active in discipling or be active in ministry, but even right after I came to faith, there was just something in me that goes, oh, I'm called to go and walk along the side of other people, share the gospel and what have you. And you know, it would be really easy for us to say, and Paul said, hey, ministry is hard, right? There's persecution, there's false teachers, there's a lot of stuff outside of you that will become a problem and that will be difficult. But the camera kind of changes angles, and I actually really identified with Paul. So 19, I came to faith, and I'm a little older than 19 at this phase of my life. But over the course of that time, whether I was being paid for ministry or it was just kind of something I was doing as I walked with other people, there's something else that makes ministry really hard. You know what it is? It's the person I can't leave when I leave a hard counseling appointment. Or after I talk about Jesus and the person just is like, nah, and dismisses me. It's the person I can't leave after I leave and I go, ah, that person didn't change because of my wise and wonderful words and I can't control them in that moment, right? And I go home and I begin to self-condemn. And I begin to feel shame or guilt or I feel out of control. Or I self-medicate to go, okay, yeah, I can't control that. I'm out of control, so I'm going to try to find control over here. I get angry and I scream, right? Friends, a big part of why ministry is hard for me, and if you do ministry, you'll experience that it's hard for you, is because of this person right here. The person you can't leave. The person you're stuck with, who listens to the accusations, who forgets who we are in Jesus. And so today, basically what we're going to look at in this passage is looking at this picture of what does it look like to be a worker usable by God? How does God intend for us to wrestle through this person as we head out into ministry? Now, let me just name this to you. As we're talking about going into ministry, it always has to start with grace. This is going to be a hard one, especially in churches that focus on grace like ours. It can pretty quickly go, oh, you're just pushing me towards works, right? And so let me repeat a phrase that I've said in the past, that the indicative always comes before the imperative and the order is not reversible, or to put it differently, what is true comes before what to do. And when you goof up that order, you goof up the whole thing and say, what I do is what's true of me. In the gospel, if we place our faith in Christ, there is a change that we receive by grace. There are truths that are for us, the riches of his mercy, adoption, justification, being declared not guilty, that is true no matter what we've done and what we do. But you know the second part we can't ignore. What is true comes before what to do. And as we approach our Bibles, the Bible tells us there are things that God calls us to do. And so that's where we're going to look today as we lean into this picture of what it looks like to be a worker usable by God. This comes from verse 15, which we talked about last week. And there's really three things we're going to look at. We're going to look at the making of the worker, the maintenance of the worker, and the ministry of the worker. The making, the maintenance, and the ministry of the worker. So first, let's look at this making piece. Verses 20 and 21, you can follow along with me. Paul writes this. He says, now in a great house, there's not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some of honorable use, some of dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. All right, so in this idea of, you know, what are the makings of a worker who God will use? We have two C's that we see here. First, there's containers, or the word vessels, right? And that's in verse 20. And then there's this picture of cleaning in verse 21. In verse 20, where it says, in a great house, okay? So when you see that term house, it's typically in the New Testament talking about the household of faith or the church, okay? And so he's saying, in this household of faith, there are two types of containers or vessels, right? There's vessels made of gold and silver, which are used for honorable use, which means valuable use. And so think Downton Abbey, right? If you're thinking of a great house, Downton Abbey, for Downton Abbey fans, like big house, and they would have these elaborate dinner parties, and they would pour drinks out of these beautiful vessels, right? That's what's pictured there by these honorable vessels. Then there's those made of wood and clay, and it says these are for dishonorable use there in verse 20. And dishonorable basically means for shameful use. All right, so here's what the shameful or the wood and clay versions of these pots are. So they didn't have these really cool plastic trash cans back then like we have with the lids that close over top. They had these wood and clay vessels that you would throw your trash in, and that's what they would use to haul it out of the house. That's dishonorable use. Here's another one. They didn't have running water back here. So guess what happened when you had to use the bathroom in the middle of the night, right? You had to find that wood or clay vessel and use it. It's gross, I know, but that's what's in view here. And so essentially, to put it maybe a little crudely, but the master doesn't use a toilet to serve dinner. It's essentially what he's articulating here. And so he turns this corner in verse 21, and he says, so then, Timothy, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful, and ready for every good work. So there's a conditional clause which lends us to think, hey, he's calling Timothy to say, keep watch over your life. We don't know exactly what these things are that he's referring to, but he's saying, keep watch over your life and be active in removing that which is dishonorable. He keeps going. It's not just for, you know, the Timothys or the professionals or the pastor. He says, if anyone, right? I don't know if you picked up on that term in verse 21. And he said, if that's the case, The master uses us in amazing ways. He says the three expressions to kind of complete this great honor is made holy. This is the idea of, you know, that vessel is set apart for unique use. It says it's useful or serviceable. In verse 3, it says it's ready for any good work. All right, so for before we get into the, what does he mean by cleansing and what have you, we need to talk about useful for the master of this house. It's referring to God himself. And we can go, oh, this is really hard. Now I got to do all these really tough things. But I want us to stop and think for a second how exhilarating it would be to go, oh, my Father is using me, my Heavenly Father is using me in this honorable, joyful way. There was a radio, or I was listening to the radio one day back in 2015, and it was a report on this man named Sir David Wilcox, who was a British choral conductor and an organist and a composer who died in 2015. And this one person who used to sing for him was just talking about how wonderful it was to be used in the choir. And he said it was fascinating to watch him interact with the choir. He said he would often get frustrated when we weren't paying attention. He could tell when certain people weren't hanging on his gaze. He said it bothered him because he wanted them to see him blink or smile so that he could articulate his pleasure in their singing. And he said in this interview, he said, I just lived for that smile. I lived to be used and to be used by the master in this way because I love to just see him wink and to see him smile. Now, friends, again, this is a hard line to walk. There is a sense where God is always smiling on us because of Jesus Christ, his righteousness. He's not sitting here frowning at you because you got in a fight on the way into church today, okay? So there's a danger in thinking God is scowling and smiling and whatever that may be. People are laughing. Did you get in a fight on your way to church today? The answer oftentimes for us would have been yes in certain seasons. But there's also this sense that when we are used by God in a unique way, it's that Eric Little moment. I don't know if you remember that from Chariots of Fire. When he says, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. You know, sometimes I do believe that there's a sense in which as we are allowing God and putting ourselves in a position for God to use us the way he's intended, to walk into the good works he's prepared beforehand for us, we just feel that sense of exhilaration and pleasure in a new and unique way. His smile doesn't change, but there's just this sense of well done, good and faithful servant, and sitting in that for a moment going, I long for that smile. Thank you for making me aware of it in that moment. Now let me keep going, because this question is going to arise where we say, okay, what is he talking about to cleanse ourselves? What's Paul even referring to here? Well, in its context, he's comparing how he's charging Timothy to teach and to minister to people relative to Korah. We didn't get to this last week, but the end of last week was talking about Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16, where they're just shaking their fist at God's word and his authority, or Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander the coppersmith, who we have heard about or will hear about. And basically what these people were doing and what made them unclean, if you will, is they were simply denying the gospel. They were denying the true teachings of God's word, and there was evil that was emerging in their lives as a result of it. And so he's saying, Timothy, and I think what he would be saying to us is avoid these types of errors and the evil that comes from it. Take our faith seriously. Study our word. Go say, God, what is pleasing to you and what is displeasing to you? We don't ask that question enough. We disregard holiness. And I think this is just a pushback saying, Timothy, holiness is critically important for someone who has been saved by grace. Let me give you the theological term that he's really referring to here, and it's the idea of sanctification. Sanctification, fancy Christian word. Let me give you kind of a cumbersome definition. I've actually cleaned this up from Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? It's still kind of clunky, and I'll give you a really simple one after this. But here's essentially what Westminster says. Sanctification is the work, so it's ongoing, of God's free grace, which means it's something we still receive from him, where we are renewed as a whole person to look more like Jesus. And we're enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit to die to sin and to live to righteousness. And so by grace, we receive the power of the Holy Spirit, but there's still, in the midst of God's work for us to do in pursuing sanctification. Here's a simple simpler definition, sanctification is the Spirit-empowered removal of the pollution of sin. That's a really simple version. It's leaving a lot of things out, but that's what sanctification is over the course of our lives, God removing the pollution of sin. All right, so Anthony, is it me or God who does the cleansing? Yes. That's the answer. The answer is yes. All right, ready? I say that, Philippians 1:6. Here's what Paul says to the church in Philippi. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. There's a lag to our being glorified and perfect. But he's saying, I'm convinced that God who started it will complete it. It's similar to Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. All right? We got that. Here's the second part. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for beforehand. So what? So we could actually walk in them. There is human effort that he calls us to in sanctification. All right, and then it gets a little more clear when you get to Philippians 2. Well, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but so much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That last one's just kind of mind-blowing, right? It's God who works in us to both give us the will to and to work for his good pleasure. But it doesn't say, okay, don't do any work, right? He calls us to work. That's a result of being his and his child. One person says it this way. Paul's never calling us to do to cleanse ourselves apart from grace. He says, God does it, and then we, by his grace, do it. That's just a simple way to put it. All right. I'm going to try this illustration again. It didn't work so well for a service, but, you know, I'm just going to try again. Ready? Okay, here we go. All right, my mom, she lives on the Chesapeake Bay, or she has a house on the Chesapeake Bay. We love the Chesapeake Bay, right? We love that property. And I just want you to imagine there's a huge oil spill right there outside of the house. It's ruining the beaches, right? It's spoiling the ecosystem. You know, there is this crazy aspect that given enough time, maybe it's tens, maybe it's hundreds of years, but the way God has designed the world is through clams and oysters and different processes that over the course of time, that system can, in a way, be cleaned, right? It cleans itself up. Now, some of y'all scientists are like, actually, it's never, okay, just cooperate with the author. This is tough. I'm trying to explain sanctification, people. It is difficult. But in the midst of it, there is this reality where I'm like, okay, there's an oil spill. I love this beach, and I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to do what I can to clean it up, right? And so you put out the buoys, and you find the sea turtle, right? And you got, you know, a scientist there is helping you go, this is how this looks like, and here's how you can do this without harming the animal, and so on and so forth. Now, the reality is that oil is, to some extent, always going to impact that ecosystem, and it's going to spoil it. But here's the illustration I'm trying to draw. Bear with me. In a way, I feel like we're the beach. We're that bay. The oil is sin. It's been spilled into our lives. And it does have, at least until Christ makes all things new, irreversible effects. It's going to taint us. But you know, God in his processes, he's going to do the work. But there's also this sense where we look at what God has saved and what he has done, we're like, but I'm also going to get in the boat. And I'm going to do some of this work. I'm going to follow what he calls us to. Like, the Holy Spirit's in the boat with us, telling this is what it kind of looks like. And so it's just this complicated but beautiful picture of this synergy working alongside of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, saying, you have saved me, and I'm going to respond by grace to also fight for and run after that which is honoring to you. I lost my place thinking through that illustration. So, what does this look like? And we're going to look at the second point of the maintenance of the worker. What's the maintenance of the worker? In verse 22, it says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace according to those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So in a way, what does this look like? What does it look like to kind of maintain this picture of cleansing? And first, it's this picture of fleeing. It literally means to seek safety in flight and to run from danger. And friends, sometimes I just don't think we look at sin as being dangerous. I don't think we look at that which God hates with the reality that we should. When it says youthful passions, these are desires for something forbidden or an inordinate craving or a lust. And sometimes we've joked in our family where something happens, we're like, oh, that's because your frontal lobe's not developed, right? Your prefrontal cortex or whatever you call that thing. There's no impulse control. And then I'll say that about myself when I lack impulse control. I think at 42, I can't use that excuse anymore, right? Okay, I got some head shakes up in the front. But there is this reality that sometimes these impulses that we have, it's not just simply biology, it's sin. You know, sin has introduced something called the flesh, which every single one of us will wear until the day God glorifies us. And the flesh is simply something that stands completely opposed to God and what he loves. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is run from that. It will destroy you. It will destroy your life. It will destroy your families. It will destroy your relationships. And to not take it lightly. And then it says, there's the opposite. It's kind of a picture of repentance. Run away from that which God hates, and then run towards that which he loves. And that's that picture of pursue. He says pursue. And there's four things he gives a picture of. First, righteousness. This is things that are honoring and that God loves. He says pursue faith. This is the combination of belief and trust. He says pursue love. And that's a love for people and a love for God. And he says pursue peace. So my question for us as followers of Christ is, are we running after that which God loves? Righteousness and love and peace. You know, Jesus gives us a picture of this in Matthew 16. He tells his disciples, if anyone would truly come after me, let him deny himself, that's fleeing in a sense, and take up his cross and follow me. That's what love, that's what peace, that's what righteousness is they're pictures of Jesus Christ. Now there's a temptation for us as we leave here, like, okay, sanctification. Got to go get busy. Got to make my list of all the good things I need to do today, or I need to kind of change my emotions and, you know, get going in the right direction, right? And Dane Ortlund, he wrote Gentle and Lowly. He wrote a second book called Deeper, which I'm reading. It's about sanctification. And he said the temptation for those of us when we're thinking about sanctification, when we think about cleansing ourselves, is to simply think of it in three categories. Either we modify our behavior, or we fill our heads with more stuff, more knowledge, or we just have a deeper experience of God, right? If I just grow in one of those areas, I can point you to denominations that bend in that way. Ours probably moves towards the intellectualism. And while those three areas are a part of what God does want us to grow in and be sanctified in, he wants our emotions, he wants our minds, he wants our behavior to look more and more like Jesus. We don't accomplish it just by working harder. If we just put our nose to the grindstone, you know what? We sometimes fail to deal with our emotions that are opposed, or our motivations that are opposed to him. Dane Ortlund would say this: it's this picture of actually going deeper in Jesus. And what that assumes is we actually have what we need in who we are in Jesus. And it's really growing more deeply in understanding what we have in his righteousness, what we have in justification, what we have in adoption, so that we quit acting like orphans. And yes, that does include saying, Lord, I don't feel like obeying you right now, but help me as I try to take these steps of faith. Reveal my motivations and why I'd fight you tooth and nail. And so I think as we go deeper in Jesus, he begins to change those aspects of our lives. But it is important that we're going, Lord, why am I not pursuing righteousness? Why am I not pursuing love? Here's a third point, and I'll read it and I'll be very brief. But this is the ministry of the worker. You see, in this, as there's a cleansing, in this, as we're fleeing and pursuing, we begin to look more and more like Jesus. Let me see if you can pick up on the pictures of Jesus as we see this ministry that he calls him to. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will. So a couple quick thoughts. What what does the ministry that Paul actually calls Timothy to look like? Of course, it's to communicating the truth. But what does he say? He starts off again, this is a reiteration of last week, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, for you know they lead to quarrels. If you want to know all of what that looks like, I unpacked it a little bit more last week. Feel free to go back and look at it. But the one thing we need to say is Paul didn't actually avoid all controversies, right? Galatians 2, he opposed Peter to his face because Peter was walking away from the gospel. So Paul wasn't saying, Timothy, be conflict averse, but there's a certain type of conflict he's telling him to avoid. He says, avoid, have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. Foolish, there's other interpretations that just says these are not just foolish, they're stupid. That's what some versions interpret it as. Ignorant, meaning they're just strictly speculative, right? Here's a type of things that might fall into that category. I'm not going to give specifics, but these are things that have no agreed upon authority and no impartial court of appeal. And so in essence, if we are claiming to say God's word is our ultimate authority, irreverent and silly sorts of arguments are things that are based on things that we can't find clearly in Scripture. Wayne Grudem, one of my former professors, would say, if the Scripture is silent, we must remain silent, at least as it pertains to fighting about things. These sorts of things lapse into pure subjectivism and into pointless arguments in which one person's opinion is as good or bad as another's. Can we just stop? Is this not like 90% of the things that the church fights about right now? And I'm not saying talking, discussing, sharpening certain tenets or applications of our faith are important, but if we cannot bury the conclusion clearly in Scripture, we're probably best to shut our mouths. At least to stop fighting over things that are just subjective. At the end of the day, it's my opinion versus yours, and good luck finding clarity. Here's three things that I've found to be helpful as you know, people come to me and say, you're wrong, I disagree, and I've kind of cobbled this together via other avenues over the course of time. But the first is, you know, when somebody comes at you with an argument, take them seriously at first. Listen, because Jack Miller said it, you know, if you have a complaint against me, you don't know the half of it. You don't know what's going on in my heart. I'm far worse than you would ever imagine. Even if it's 10%, there's opportunities for us to grow. The second thing I would say is listen to the music behind the words. Friends, sometimes hurting people hurt people. And it's a way for us to bear another person's burdens, even if they're attacking us, saying, what's going on behind the scenes? But here's a third one, and I think we need to consider what it means to take this seriously. It's Titus 3:10. Paul says, and this is to another young pastor, he says, for a person who you're talking to who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, they are self-condemned. Friends, Galatians 5 has all sorts of lists of things that you know, we can get embroiled in that show that we're not showing the fruit of the Spirit. Things like sexual immorality, which we love to talk about as a culture, in which we do need to bring in alignment with God and His Word. But do you know what it says right next to it? Other sorts of people who won't inherit the kingdom of God are those who sow division and who are angry. These are things that we need to take seriously as a church and in our culture and in our day and age. And the opposite or the positive of this is he's saying, be kind. Verse 24. Kindness is this picture of being mild, like a mother taking care of her child. And then in verse 24 and 25, it says, correct with gentleness. That is an important phrase, with gentleness. You know what gentleness is? It's a form of humility. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It's a picture of courtesy or considerateness. Even if we're saying, I'm not going to have anything else to do with you because you sow division, there's a way to do it in kindness and in gentleness. Why these pictures? Well, I'm going to be very brief here at the end, but Matthew 11, because it's a picture of our Savior. He came to us, rebels shaking our fist in His faith, in His face. And He says to us, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, for you will find rest for your souls. In 2 Corinthians, Paul entreats the church there, which is a mess, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And we see even God's patience towards us is actually meant to bring us into repentance. And as we demonstrate to those who are still shaking their fist at us and at God, he says at the end of this passage, it's an opportunity for them, as we are gentle towards them in our correction, that they would come to a knowledge of the truth of Jesus. It says God himself, his kindness, is meant to lead us to repentance. And so, friends, as we face things that we do need to confront, as we're doing the work of ministry, beg the Lord to work out in you a spirit of kindness and gentleness, because we are staring at the fact that our Savior is gentle and lowly and kind towards us. And the reason that's offered to us is to lead us to repentance. And part of the way he works through us in ministry is to use that same posture to bring others to a deep understanding of him and the grace of the gospel. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, I pray two things. One, that you would convince us that you have called us, every single one of us who call on you in faith, to ministry, to serve others, to meet needs in the power of the Holy Spirit, and to demonstrate your grace and provision offered to us. And Father, I also pray that you would help us understand that twofold dynamic of we are saved by grace. Your smile is forever ours, not because of what we do, but because of what you've done. However, we're also called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Father, to respond to your grace by loving the things you love and fleeing the things you hate. Father, will you convince us that that is true? And Lord, would you make us to look more and more like a church that looks like you? We love you, Lord. Thanks for this time. We pray these things in your name. Amen.